You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Romans chapter 16 is where we are in our study of God's Word this morning, Romans chapter 16. And we read, beginning with the first verse, down to verse 16. Paul writes, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Let's go to our God together in prayer and ask His blessing. Father in heaven, thank you for every sweet Lord's Day that we share together. Thank you for the ways that we've already had opportunity to give you praise and thanks for so many things. As lives go on, as we move from one season of life to the next, even as we were reminded this morning through graduation ceremony, what a joy it is in our hearts as your people to know that you are always faithful and good, kind and merciful. The same God who has led us to this day leads us into our future and on into eternity. And we have met with all of this kindness and love in your Son. The knowledge that our sins are forgiven, the knowledge that we are right with you in Christ Jesus, the knowledge that you hold our lives in your hand, all of this is joy to us. Thank you for the opportunities we've had to praise you in song. And now, Lord, as we turn our attention to your holy word, we ask that you would be our teacher. You grant strength both to the preacher and to the listener, so that your word would take root in our hearts this day. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've come to the last chapter of the book of Romans, and this chapter can be divided into five parts. I don't know yet whether we'll cover this in four sermons or five, but it'll at least give you a sense of how much longer we have in the book. You have a list of greetings given to those currently in the city of Rome. That's verses 1 through 16. You have a warning given to this church. We'll deal with this tonight, verses 17 through 19. Then you have a benediction, verse 20. Greetings from some people who were with Paul in Corinth. Greetings to the church at Rome, verses 21 through 24. And then you have a doxology that closes the book, verses 25 through 27. Could have taken longer with this list, verses 1 through 16, but I thought it best just to deal with it all in one sermon. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to spend our time thinking about this list as a whole. A bird's eye view, a helicopter view, so to speak. We're going to look at it in terms of what it represents as a whole. And as we do, there are six lessons that I want to share with you this morning. Six lessons from a list. Lessons from a list. A list of names, a list of people whom Paul wants to send greetings to, encourage greetings to as he closes this letter. Lesson number one, this one stands out, easy to recognize, right on the surface, not hard to get our minds around at all. Lesson number one is this: Paul was a man who loved people. By the way, each of these will have to do with Paul, because we learn something about him from his letters, just like we learn something about all the New Testament authors from what they write. We know this is the Word of God. We know this is the work of the Spirit. And yet, this is also, in a very real way, the work of these human authors. If you ask who wrote the book of Romans, the answer is Paul and the Holy Spirit. It's not Paul without the Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit without Paul. It's Paul by the Spirit, so that what he wrote was and is the very Word of God. So we learn something about him, and one of the things that stands out about him when you come to a list like this is that he valued relationships. He loved people. If we think about what we learn about Paul in all of his letters, we could say for certain that he was a thinker. He had a brilliant mind. He had a mind for theology that stretches us both in terms of its depth and in terms of its breadth. He takes theological subject matter and he takes it to its very deepest points, to its highest points, but he also has this ability to take what he's teaching us and connect it up with the rest of the Word of God so that it's not just the depth of his knowledge, but the breadth of it that is breathtaking. So much so that the Apostle Peter wrote in one of his letters how Paul writes about some things that are hard to understand. That's a fellow apostle making that comment. Part of this is he was very well trained before the Lord saved him, before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And so what happened in Paul's life is regeneration ignited this hard drive full of information that he had before the Lord saved him. All of a sudden now he has access to all of that training that he experienced before he met the living Christ. And he makes good use of it for the glory of Jesus. He was a thinker. He was also a doer, wasn't he? He's a man of action. What do you see in Paul? He's always going somewhere, he's doing something, and he doesn't choose the easiest pathways. He has one single ambition, that's to please Christ, and that takes him to some very difficult places, and yet he's always proving himself faithful. He was a man of action, he was a doer, but above all, Paul was a shepherd. He was a shepherd. Cared for the spiritual well-being of God's people. That meant that he kept up with people, maintained contact with people, valued relationships. This chapter makes mention of 33 names, 24 of them in Rome, 9 of them in Corinth. And when you read the list, it becomes apparent. He doesn't just remember their names. He remembers what characterizes these people. Sometimes in the terms of their character, sometimes in the terms of their contributions, but he knows them. He loved the church. He loved the people of God. And that kind of love should characterize your life and my life. Do you love people? God's people. Now, each of us has our own personality. And contrary to the opinions of some, it's not sinful to have different personalities. The outcome of sanctification is not that we're all going to share the same personality at the end. And so if you think about a spectrum of being a people person, and you think about extreme introvert on one end of that spectrum and extreme extrovert on the other end of that spectrum, we're all going to find ourselves falling somewhere along the spectrum. We're not all going to end up in the same place, and that's okay. Some of us are more outgoing by nature. Some of us are more introverted by nature. That's fine. Some of us have our batteries recharged by being around people. Some of us have to find a quiet place to have our batteries recharged. But what should be true of all of us is that we love people. We care about people. We care about the people of God. We are ready to invest our lives in the lives of other people. And we see the need for what other people supply by God's grace and His good work, what other people supply for our lives. There's this mutual edification that we should all be committed to. No matter our personality type, we must, we've been taught by the Spirit of God to love people, to love God's people. Paul, this list points to that reality, name after name after name after name. Here's a man who values relationships. So we can say he has the heart of a shepherd, the heart of a shepherd. Second lesson that stands out from the list is he was a man whose work was the church. His work was the church. He has not only the heart of a shepherd, but he's devoted his life to the work of a shepherd. A man with a brilliant mind, with all sorts of natural gifts as well as spiritual giftedness, writing about theological issues with tremendous depth and breadth, and yet his letters are always designed for believers as believers. His letters are designed, we could say, for the common man, for the common woman, for the common Christian. Who is he writing for? Who is he working for? Where is Paul expending his mental and physical energies? The answer is he's writing for the church. He's writing for the kinds of people represented by the names on this list. This is who he writes for. This is who he works for. He writes for men and women. He writes for husbands and wives. He writes for households, families in Christ. He writes for churches. He writes for choice servants. As one is mentioned to be, he writes for women who are like a mother to him. Not somebody living in an ivory tower somewhere, not someone who writes, you know, you have all of these abilities, not someone who's writing for some special segment of God's people. No, he is an apostolic missionary. He is a shepherd who lives and dies, breathes and bleeds for the church, for the common man or woman who's been saved by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Let me just ask you a question. Do you think that that represents a good use of such brilliance? Do you think that that is some kind of a waste? I mean, think about it. This brilliant man who invests his entire life in the church, I mean, in the common man or woman who's been saved by Christ, does that represent a good investment of one's life? Certainly, he could be more famous. Certainly, he could be more influential than embracing the life of a hated missionary. When you consider how the world viewed Paul, he was hated. Did he waste his life? Does that represent a waste of such giftedness and talent? 2,000 years of church history says no. It wasn't a waste at all. It's the best use he could have ever made of such gracious, merciful, but brilliant giftedness. He invested it in the church. By the way, this is also one reason why it's absolutely wrongheaded to suggest that there are certain parts of the New Testament that the common Christian should stay away from. You've heard this before, I'm sure. For example, when you talk about the doctrine of election, when you talk about the doctrines of grace, people will say, well, you know, I believe that, but I don't preach that, because I'm not sure it's really best for the church. It tends to be divisive. I mean, these are heady things. And I, you know, don't come to us if you're all about doctrine, because we're about loving people and serving people. It's absolute madness to talk like that, because here's a man who wrote the deepest things and the loftiest things for names represented in a list like this, for people just like this. Every part of the New Testament is for the entire church. And it all should be taught, it all should be preached, and you should learn it all. God gave it for His people. Nobody accepted. He was a man who worked for the church. A A shepherd's heart, a shepherd's work. Third, notice, when you think about the list as a whole, Paul was a man who valued every kind of work and every kind of worker in the Lord's church. So the heart of a shepherd, the work of a shepherd, we could also say the eyes of a shepherd. Eyes for the beauty of the variety of God's work in His people. Because as he goes through this list, he mentions all sorts of variety. He understands the value. He understands the beauty of the diversity that's in the Lord's church. What God has joined together as one that would never have been one if not for the grace of God. He recognizes the diversity on display in the workers themselves, because when you examine this list carefully, you'll find that there are Jews and Gentiles mentioned, slaves and freemen mentioned, people who were in all likelihood very poor, others who at least had connections with aristocracy. You have women, you have men, you have single people serving alone with others, such as Phoebe. You have married people who are serving together with others. All of them together redeemed, all of them people investing their lives in the service of Christ. And as Paul runs through these names, he notices all of that, takes note of it all. Also recognizing the diversity on display in their work. So not just in the people, but in what they do. Some of these people are teachers. Some of these people are benefactors. Some of them open their homes for others to meet in. Greet the church that's in their house. Some of them help through practical means. One is mentioned as a mother to Paul, though she was not his mother. So not just a variety of culture, background, gender, marital status. There is variety on display in the form of gifts and abilities. The workers are unique. Their work is unique. And Paul values it all. And you see that he values it because he asks for help. Not just for himself. He's already done this in the form of prayer. We saw this before. But now he also asks the people of God to help fellow saints. In verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. In all likelihood, a wealthy, single woman, perhaps she was even a widow, we don't know. But she appears to have been wealthy and she helped in the work of the ministry. In all likelihood, she's the one who delivered this letter, by the way. This is why they're being exhorted to welcome her as she arrives there among them. She's probably the bearer of this letter. But what's he saying? Help her, assist her. She's helped us. She's helped so many. She's helped me, Paul says. Help her as she continues to serve the Lord. How valuable is each contribution that each saint of God makes to the furtherance of the gospel. How valuable is your work in the Lord, whatever it might be. The variety on display in the church in terms of the people, the variety on display in the church in terms of our giftedness and our work, all of it is beautiful. All of it should be valued. So much so that we are called upon to help each other as we serve Christ together. Paul was a man who valued the workers in the work. Fourth, notice Paul was a man who loved the church as a Christian. He loved the church as a Christian. What do I mean by that? I mean, he loves relationships, but it is very clear from this list that he loves relationships in a Christ-centered way. I mean, with reference to Christ. It's not just a love for friendships. It's not just loving people in natural terms or general terms. It's not just a love for hanging out. Can I just tell you, I fear, dear ones, I fear that in the minds of many, what we think of as discipleship or fellowship falls short of the kind of relationships that we're to know in the Lord's church. These friendships that Paul mentions here, they don't represent sitting around together so much as they represent laboring together. In fact, more than once he mentions those who worked hard on behalf of the church at Rome or worked hard on behalf of Christ. He lists off these names in ways, as I said, that make reference to Jesus. Notice verse 1, Phoebe is our sister. Verse 2, welcome her in the Lord. Verse 2, welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. Worthy of saints. Verse 3, he makes reference to fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks. Verse 5, he speaks of the first convert to Christ in Asia. Verse 6, he makes reference to those who worked hard for you, that is for the church at Rome. Verse 7, fellow prisoners, a man who's well known to the apostles. Verse 8, my beloved in the Lord. Verse 9, fellow worker in Christ. Verse 10, approved in Christ. Verse 11, those in the Lord. Verse 12, workers in the Lord, worked hard in the Lord. Verse 13, chosen in the Lord. Verse 14, the brothers. Verse 15, all the saints who are with them. Verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. Literally, in every verse, there is some indicator that Paul does not just think of these people as friends. He thinks of them as Christian friends. He loves the church in the terms that have been taught to him by Christ. He loves the church in the terms that have been taught to him by salvation. It's not a general kind of love. It's not a general kind of friendship. It's not a general type of community. It is community in Christ. You might say, Richard, why are you emphasizing this? As I said, I think we see this oftentimes twisted, misunderstood. I know over the last 10 years at least, maybe 20, it's been a heartbreaking thing to watch churches advertise themselves around the concept of friends. Do you want a home? Do you want a family? Do you want a community? Come here. You'll find the friends you've never had. You'll find the community you lack. You'll find a family. But if you're seeking to attract people to a church with a friendship or a family or a community that doesn't find its center in Christ Jesus, then you have missed the mark of what New Testament fellowship is. It's not just friendship. It's not just hanging out together. You can get that at a bar. It's in Christ Jesus our Lord that we find this connectivity one to another. It's not natural community. It's salvation community that you find in the church. And I believe that if you know this in a growing way, if this kind of love for people matures because it is Christ-centered, you're going to find it's a kind of love that is available at the time of need. One of the marks, I think, of immature fellowship in the church, immature love in the church, is that you develop an almost codependency among people. Always have to have somebody else in their life. Always have to have somebody else close up to them, or they can't do very well. Sort of a codependency. And we call that fellowship, but I believe that as you progress, as you grow in Christian love, what comes to be found in a person's life is an adult kind of self-sacrificing love. It's not, I need, I need, I need, I need. It is, I'm ready to give. I'm ready to invest. We all have need of each other. But what I find in the New Testament when I look at God's love among His people is that sometimes that love is known up close, and sometimes that love is known at a distance. Always available when needed in the way that God would have us to respond. I think about Acts chapter 2, where you have people being converted in thousands, the numbers of thousands there on the day of Pentecost. Many of these people are pilgrims to the city of Jerusalem. They don't want to turn around and just go home. This is the one church in the world. So what are people doing? They're selling properties. They're selling all sorts of things. And basically, there's kind of a communal experience there in the book of Acts chapter 2. But dear ones, that's not the pattern for the rest of time. That's unique to that need. And you see a different kind of love on display in Romans. We've seen this together. The last part here of Romans where Paul says to them, look, I've wanted to come to you many, many times, but I've been prevented because I had other things to do. Other areas of ministry to give my life to. Other needs that were there. And I had to give my life to those things. So, would you pray for me that this time I can come? Would you pray for me? Because I would enjoy it. I want to spend time with you. And oh, by the way, though, when I come to enjoy some time with you, I'm looking to you as an outpost on my way to Spain. Love from a distance. Can you understand that I wasn't able to be with you? Will you love me anyway? Will you pray for me? Will you assist me? I couldn't be there, but I love you. Acts chapter 2, you're basically living together for a time. God's love, mature love, ready to sacrifice and available upon need, always available to each other. I don't need you to let me live in your house unless I need you to let me live in your house, right? And then I pray that you would have compassion upon me and my family and let me live in your house. But it's not a need all the time. So we love the church like Christians. Our love is centered in Christ Himself. This is what connects us. It's not friendship in general, natural, generic terms. It's friendship in Christ, fellowship in Christ. In fact, we're more than friends, we're family in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why, we've talked about this many times, but this is why you can go somewhere else in the world and meet with brothers and sisters that you don't know at all, and there's an immediate sense of that kinship. Because we've experienced the same work of grace in our souls. We have the same Holy Spirit. We have the same Lord. We have the same truth. That's mature love. Paul was a man who loved the church as a Christian. Fifth, Paul was a man who understood the surpassing value of the work of ministry. The surpassing value of the work of ministry. This is so clear in verses 2 and 3. When he's exhorting them to not only receive Phoebe, but to help her. And then he mentions a husband and wife team, verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. I mean, the fact that they would do this for me is not only appreciated by me, but all those whom I have served. What do those two verses make clear? He was not opposed to people investing their wealth in the work of the gospel. Here is this wealthy single woman who is a patron. She is a benefactor. She has invested her wealth in the work of the gospel. He doesn't condemn that. He encourages it. And in fact, exhorts others to join with her. Just like she has helped so many, now you help her. So valuable is the work of the gospel that when a husband and wife put their heads down to be chopped off, so to speak. That is, they put themselves in jeopardy to take care of Paul. They have put themselves in jeopardy for the work of the gospel to the Gentile regions. This is praised, celebrated. He gives thanks to God for such devotion. Is it a bit insane to think about putting your life on the line for the gospel? Is it a bit insane to think about putting your treasure on call for the gospel? Not at all. Why? Because the gospel is true. Because the gospel is true. The souls of men and women truly hang in the balance. Beyond this life that we know, there is heaven and there is hell. And there's only one Savior given to men, and His name is Jesus, who came from heaven, the eternal Son, came from heaven, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross to pay for all the sins of all who will trust in Him, was raised from the dead bodily, has ascended into heaven, is coming again. These things are true. The Lord's church really is blood-bought and precious. The Lord's church really does need shepherding. Isn't it amazing? People invest their lives and their treasure in all sorts of things that only belong to this world, and nobody thinks they're crazy. They'll give enormous amounts of wealth to build a building and put their name on it, and no one thinks they're crazy. Enormous amounts of wealth to build ball fields or fund a library or school, and nobody thinks they're crazy. Paul doesn't think it's crazy that this woman benefactor would have supported the ministry. And he doesn't think it's crazy that this husband and wife team would risk their necks for the cause of the gospel. He not only does he think it's not crazy, he thinks it's the best investment human beings could ever make because the gospel is true. Investing life and treasure in things that will not last beyond this world versus investing your life and treasures in something that will last for forever, eternity. Which is wiser? So he magnifies this. It would be utter foolishness if the gospel were not true, but it is true. Do you know that? Has that knowledge of the truthfulness of the gospel so invaded your understanding that you are ready to put life and treasure on the line for the sake of the gospel? Finally, the sixth thing we see. Paul was a man who demonstrated what is a lasting legacy. He demonstrated what is a lasting legacy. 2,000 years later, and we are reading this list of names. 2,000 years later, for as long as the Lord Jesus will tarry, in fact, the Word of God will endure forever, we have this list of names and of their service, their work. When your life is done, what will your legacy be? If you want your life to count for something that will last for forever, if you want to invest your life in something that your children and your grandchildren can be proud of, what would you envision that work to be? Well, here's a list that represents a legacy. Here's a list of work, investment that children and grandchildren could come behind us and be proud of. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Romans, shared a section from Donald Gray Barnhouse, and I thought it was great. I want to share it with you. Here's what Barnhouse said, quote, "Let us look through this chapter to see the designations of these shadowy figures who walk against the gray stones of ancient Rome. Phoebe is called a servant of the church, a helper of many. What an epitaph. How much can be said in a single sentence? I begin to think of single sentences that described a complete life of a person. For many weeks, I glanced at the obituary columns of the New York Times and the Times of London. It was not long before I had quite a list. A writer on food and wines is the sentence left behind by one man. Developer of trotting races summed up the life of another. Still another introduced modern conditions for bottling beer. In contrast to this, glance through the closing chapter of Romans and read these lines of description. Servant, verse 1. Helper, verse 2. Fellow workers, verse 3 and 9. Four people who were called beloved, verse 5, 8, 9, and 12. Two called hard workers, verse 6, verse 12. Fellow prisoners. Men of note among the apostles, verse 7. Approved in Christ, verse 10. Workers in the Lord, verse 12. Eminent, verse 13. A mother to me, verse 13. Saints, verse 15. What epitaphs are these? How much greater than the piles of stone that emperors heaped together to preserve their memory? The Colosseum and the Pantheon are great buildings built by two of the emperors, but who knows their names? And if I tell you that one of them was built by Hadrian and the other by Vespasian, who but a few history teachers knows which was which? But when all the stones have turned to sand, and when the elements melt in fervent heat, and Rome, supposedly eternal, is seen to be the quintessence of that which is temporal, these humble people, beloved hard workers and saints, will burst forth in the brilliance of the truly eternal city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11:10. We do not pray to these saints. They cannot hear us. But feeling our oneness with them, we know the true communion of saints and wait for that day when we with them shall be caught up together to meet our Lord when He comes. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. Close quote. What a legacy. What a legacy. What will yours be? What do you want? What are you looking for? So I would just close by asking a few questions. Do you know what Paul knew? Do you know a God-taught love for people? Do you know a perspective of the Lord's church that would allow you, indeed compel you, to expend your life, your talents, your energies on behalf of the church and all its common people? Do you see the value of every kind of worker and work in the Lord? Is that beautiful to you? Do you love the church as a Christian? Do you want to learn a mature love, not the codependency of children, but an adult love that's ready to invest? Do you see the value of ministry in terms that you would pledge your life and your treasure to it? And you would exhort others to do the same? Do you know what a true legacy is? Put it another way, is what is on this list enough for you? Is it enough for you? Will these things be your gravestone one day until the Lord Jesus comes for us and we meet Him in the air? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for these lessons from this list, and we pray that we would know these things in an increasing measure. We thank You that You have taught us these things in salvation. These are things, Lord, You've made us to know. But it's so easy for us to forget, so easy for us to lose our way. Forgive us for that. And teach us to value what You value. Teach us the value of one another. Teach us the value of the church. I pray for a church that loves the church. And teach us, Lord, to make the most of unrighteous mammon, to see others in heaven forever. Seal these things to our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.